Well, what do you, Jeremy?
Good afternoon. I think I'm trying to be the tech person and also the sharing the word today. So bear with me if there's some technical difficulties, but hopefully I got this recording here. So today we're going to be continuing in our look at the Epistle of James. The last few weeks, Sonny has led us through the first chapter, examining James's opening theological exhortation to the new, this infant and growing Church of Christ that was in Jerusalem and starting to emanate out of Jerusalem. Chapter one is a straightforward address to his fellow believers living in a world where their faith is under attack. James is offering encouragement that there is hope, that there is a purpose to the trials and the suffering that they're going through, and that the faithful have a mission. Chapter one also opens very uniquely with this address to the tribes in dispersion. This diaspora, that word's aliens or refugees or sojourners, has an idea that the people of God are being scattered. They're being scattered to be seeds into a land that's ready to be planted with the word of the gospel. But by being scattered, they've lost some of the security that comes from being in a small group of like people of your own tribe. They're being persecuted. They're being persecuted by the Jewish church. When you start reading Acts, you read of the works of Saul and persecuting the Christians that were starting to grow. The church was also being persecuted by the various provincial Roman governors that came through. So there were a lot of trials that the church was going under. And James knows this. And so as he writes this letter, this is probably the earliest of any of the New Testament letters being sent out or any of the New Testament works that we have. And James is writing this to offer teaching, to offer encouragement, to offer reproof, and to offer training to the Church of Jesus Christ. Just to look back here a little bit, I want to hit some of the high points that Sonny had talked about these last few weeks, some of these high point important verses that James says. Verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith." Verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Verse 22, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." And he closes this initial exhortation with verse 27, when he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Chapter 1 provides this broad theological exhortation. And then moving from the next, from chapters 2 through 5, James brings it down. He moves from the macro to the micro, from this broad overview to very specific topics that he knows is being addressed by the church. We see 12 of these topical exhortations in the next coming chapters. But James addresses it very straightforwardly. He goes right to the topic. He addresses it clearly. He addresses it very authoritatively. But in every one of these, he addresses it in love and with encouragement. So today's scripture passage is from James 2, 1 through 13. And it's the first of these topical addresses. This passage looks at the sin of partiality and then how our faith shows itself through love. So let me read this this passage. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Join me in, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can gather together to open your word, your inspired scripture. And Father, I thank you that your word says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Father, I pray that you would use me through the power of your Spirit to share the truths of your scripture. Father, I pray that it would be an encouragement to our hearts, that it would be conviction where we need conviction, but that it would be training and truth that we can live our lives by as we strive to be salt and light in your kingdom, Father. Thank you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So, as I read that, I wanted to try to get a better understanding of what was going on in this New Testament church, this early New Testament church, to try to understand what James was addressing here. I tried to look at some extra biblical, some outside Bible references to get an idea. And one of the standards for learning about this early church history is a historian called F.F. Bruce. He has his book on the history of the New Testament, and he pulls from a lot of contemporary writers to piece together an idea of what's going on at the world at that time. And so as I was trying to understand what was going on, I read this in his book. He says, among the questions about the primitive community on which we are almost completely uninformed is that of the part which Jesus's followers in Galilee played. Our knowledge of the earliest days of the community comes from Luke, whose account of its beginnings, like his account of the resurrection appearances, is confined to Jerusalem and its neighborhoods. Granted that the apostles and several of their adherents, including members of the family of Jesus, Galileans though they were, henceforth made their headquarters in Jerusalem, and not all his Galilean followers migrated to Jerusalem. What did they do? It says their faith too was restored after the resurrection, for some of Jesus' resurrection appearances took place in Galilee. But their subsequent story must be left largely to the imagination. We may envisage their faith and practice as differing in a number of details from faith and practice of the brethren in Jerusalem. And perhaps some of the forms of Christian life and teaching which appear in the apostolic history as defective by the standards of Jerusalem could be traced back to Galilee. I didn't get what I was wanting to know. I didn't get the answer that I was desiring for, to know exactly what these brethren were doing. So I needed to look back again at the text, what James said. And so James specifically addresses this issue, that two men, one finely dressed wearing gold, the other poor wearing shabby clothing. Now that word shabby can be translated, the Greek can be translated to a few different words, which it could also mean filthy or morally wicked or defiled with iniquity. This poor man had baggage on him, and it was evident to those that looked at him. And these two men came to present themselves to the assembly at the time. The finely dressed rich man is given a seat of honor, while the poor man is told to stand over there, somewhere different and apart from the rich man. So James says, have you not then, addressing these brothers, have you not then made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? They differentiated between these men solely on the outward appearance. So what is happening here? Looking at a lot of the commentators, there are sort of two different rules or two different thoughts that's going on here. One of the thoughts by some of the early theologians like Calvin is that at this time, the assembly used here is the Greek word for synagogue. So along with proclaiming the word of God, synagogues were also a place that acted as a type of court, where grievances could be brought and rulings received. Both parties were to be received, according to Jewish tradition, Jewish law, both parties were to be received in a similar and impartial fashion. If the two people would come in, they either both would be told to stand or they both would be told to sit, but both would be on equal footing. So here, in this account that James has given us, before any verbal ruling has been administered, we see preference being acknowledged. Partiality was shown to the finely dressed man, and judgment was made against the man covered in filthy rags. So what is partiality? Is partiality the same thing as honor? Now, as I was thinking about this, I don't know if in British English or British conversation, partiality or partial is used in the same way as where I come from in the States. So I would often say that I am partial to this. Let's say I am partial to Coke over Pepsi. It is just meaning that I like something or I appreciate it more than something else. But when I use it in the term of an inanimate object, I'm not... I'm talking about what I prefer. And so partial is a word that sometimes is not loaded with a lot of subtext. But that is not the word that's being used here. The Greek word is, I'm going to not pronounce this right, but prosopolimpsia. And that word has a very hard connotation. It says that the fault of the one who were called on to give judgment has respect to the outward circumstances of man and not to their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another one who does not have these qualities. In looking at that word, in looking at the other times it's used in the New Testament, it's only used three other times. And every other time this word is used, it's used to reference the character of God himself. So in Romans 2:9-11, it says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. It's speaking to relationships between bondservants and masters. Paul says this in Ephesians 6, 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. In a similar exhortation to the Colossian church, Paul says, this time to the bondservant, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In these passages, we see, we read, we hear of the character of God. But as I read this, my mind kept jumping back to an Old Testament vision given to the prophet Zechariah. And in this vision, we're allowed to see the character of God displayed in a setting that is remarkably similar to what James is talking about here. In Zechariah's vision, there are two parties standing before the righteous judge. You have the great accuser, Satan himself, ready to proclaim all the charges before the court against Joshua, the high priest, this representative of Israel. And Joshua is clothed in filthy rags. And again, that word filthy in the Hebrew has the connotation that they're rags covered in excrement, that they are just absolute filth. And that represents the sin and the shame that is his and of the nations of Israel that he's representing before God. Before I read this passage, to understand some of the context of this account, remember that Israel at this point has just returned from exile. Jerusalem is in disarray. The walls have been destroyed. There's insecurity. And the threats of raids from hostile parties is a daily occurrence. But an even greater travesty is that the temple had been destroyed. The law of the Lord had been largely forgotten. The presence of the Lord has left the temple. Jerusalem is being rebuilt with aid from the Persian kings. We'll read a little bit later that a very plain and crude temple is rebuilt, but the presence of the Lord never returned like it was in Solomon's temple. The glory appears to be faded from Jerusalem. Faults, sins, guilt, shame abound. And as the representative of the nation of Israel, it's shown on Joshua the high priest in this vision. And so in Zechariah 3, we read, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." And then we jump a few verses and it says, "Then the Lord of hosts proclaims, 'Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree.'" Mercy and grace are beautifully shown in this vision. We get to see mercy in that the accuser is rebuked. He's silenced. Now, he's not silenced because he doesn't have a legitimate charge to bring against Joshua and Israel that he represents. But he is silenced because the debt has been paid. Israel is a covenanted people. Grace is shown in that Joshua's status has changed. Joshua was standing silent. He couldn't mutter a defense. He was silent because he was fearful. He was standing before a righteous, holy God with his sins for all to see. He was guilty. He was standing there burdened with shame. But the angel of the Lord, and this title is a unique title for a specific person. And the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ Jesus himself. It says, but the angel of the Lord did not only silence the accusations of Satan, he offered grace. Grace in removing the shame and the guilt that was dripping from Joshua. And not only that, he didn't just remove it. He then clothed Joshua in splendid robes of honor. Now, how was this a just verdict? Sins were committed. Guilt was evident. In this vision, it was all over Joshua. But the penalty was paid and the punishment was paid by the promise of the coming branch. The coming branch, Christ Jesus, who would remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. The branch is Christ Jesus. And as James says, he is the Lord of glory who visited a sinful world, lived a life of righteousness, and died a substitutionary death to offer his righteousness in exchange for our guilt and shame. Christ took the verdict to the grave. He rose from the grave, defeating sin victoriously, and he ascended to heaven, where he reigns as our living, loving God, redeeming a people unto himself. That grace, this grace of Christ Jesus, is the hope that enables believers to act, as James says in verse 12, when he says, so speak and so act as those who are judged in the law of liberty. Let me turn this off here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran theologian and a pastor killed by the Nazis in 1945, wrote this. He said, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. This grace is transformative. A passage that you probably all know, it says, and we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that's from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Grace doesn't just leave us. Grace stays with us and transforms us. So moving from this theoretical knowledge side to the practical, what does it look like for us to so speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty, as James says, to fulfill the royal law when it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Well, I think the only appropriate place is to look at Scripture itself. Now, there are way too many references of the character of God and the mandate given to his people for me to reference them all now. So I just picked four that are clear and concise mandates. So in Micah 6:8, it tells his people, he said, he goes, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I think another very clear definition of God's character and what he calls his people to do is what we read a little bit earlier, James 1:27. It says, a religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. From Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43 through 6:4, Jesus himself says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then the last reference I want to share with you is, again, words of Jesus from Matthew 25. When he's speaking of when the final judgment takes place, the righteous judge, the Lord of glory, the Son of Man will say to the sheep, his righteous people, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. This really sounds like an unobtainable standard, impossible to keep. Well, it is for man alone, but we're not left alone. Believers have a wonderful promise from Christ himself. And it says, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised that the Helper would come, the Spirit of the Lord of glory. The Spirit, as Paul writes, says, the Spirit changes us, equips us, gives us hope so that we can love well. And Paul says in Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raises Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who has raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, partiality, as James talks, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, as daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I want to repeat one of those. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. We are beloved children. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So what does this mean? In my reading, I came across a Japanese theologian. I think he pronounced his name Kosuke Koyama. And he wrote these words. It says, to have a heart for God is to read the scriptures with others' needs in mind. He says that the essence of having a heart for God is having the mind of Christ. It is allowing Emmanuel, God with us, to influence our lives today through the salvific work he accomplished. The mind of Christ is therefore the resurrected mind. So as I was thinking about this, what does this mean to have this, when I read scripture, to not only make it just about me, but to think about others? What is it? How does it impact? How can God use me in the impact of his kingdom? To love my neighbors as myself. And as I was looking through and thinking, I remembered a story that a pastor in Philadelphia wrote. His pastor's name is David Apple. This man has a love for diaconal service. He ministers at 10th Pres in Philly. And this church is a very old church, but is in part of a town that has changed over the decades. It went from a very affluent part of town to a very poor part of town with a very high population of homeless people, of drug users, of alcoholics. But they chose to stay and to make this their base of mission, to love those around them, to love their neighbors, and share the love of Christ Jesus with them. So in one of his latest books called Neighborology, he offers a story. And I want to start my wrapping up with sharing this story too, because I think this beautifully displays what it means to love a neighbor well. Larry isolated himself so much that no one knew his problems, and no one listened with him. This 10th church neighbor was addicted to alcohol and drugs for 18 years. If you saw him, you would have said he looked like a walking dead man. Larry had an interesting abode. He put his pillow on the steps of the synagogue located one block from 10th and slept there. He was frequently seen by church members who lived in the area or walked by. Many would stop and speak with Larry, as he was a gentle soul and presented no threat to anyone. He even led the dogs of some nearby neighbors. One member's interest in Larry grew over the years. And I want to emphasize that, just so when you hear this story, over the years. Early on, Betsy actually avoided Larry. She was fearful of him, and either crossed the street or intentionally walked on the other side, looking away when she passed by. She also ignored him when he walked past her. Months later, she began greeting him. Soon they discovered each other's names. And finally, she brought Larry a sandwich and sat with him on the synagogue steps while he ate. While sitting next to him regularly, Betsy learned some things about him. He was churched as a kid, but wandered away. One of his street names was Moses, because he had memorized many Old Testament stories. Betsy shared her faith as she visited with him, showing him the love of Christ and inviting him to the church's Bible studies, where we welcomed many of our homeless neighbors. Larry resisted and stayed away. This did not deter Betsy. She continued to speak with him and invited him, and he finally accepted the invitation. One cold winter's day, he showed up for a hot meal in a warm room. He expected that much, but he did not expect to receive a warm welcome in Christian hospitality. This was the beginning of my friendship with Larry. Several years later, he became a Christian. He overcame his drug addiction and became a member of our church. He was reunited with the mother of his children, and they wed. All of them, the whole family, came to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He and his wife became employed, and they purchased a home. Today, he is ministering to people who are still in their addiction to drugs. Betsy visited Larry, a man in need. Visited over years. Starting with just greeting and starting and then learning his name, and then it progressed to sharing stories. Dr. Apple goes on a little bit later in his book to say, to talk about this visitation. It says, visitation involves bringing life and hope. Its biblical context is coming alongside those in despair, sharing our lives with others and inviting them to know the richest of life. Again, jumping back in our James passage, it says in chapter 127, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now we have physical and practical orphans and widows, and we have spiritual orphans and widows. And we as a church are called to visit them. We as a people of God are called to visit them. Betsy showed it. She visited and pursued a spiritual orphan, a poor man in filthy, shabby clothing, a man who probably smelled terribly, a man with no social status, but a man of great worth and value. This was a man that God has chosen for himself before the creation of time. This was a man that God was choosing to redeem to himself. This is an example of James' closing statements in verse 13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. If you left it to the world today, that man would have been judged worthless. But mercy triumphed. The vision that Zechariah received promised that the iniquity of the land would be removed in a single day. We know and proclaim that in Christ, this prophesied promise was perfectly fulfilled. With hearts that are redeemed, we can invite our neighbors to come under our vine and under our fig tree to receive hospitality, to receive shelter, to receive love. This is the gift of grace and love offered in Christ Jesus. A judgment of guilt that we deserve is replaced with a verdict of innocence. A weight of shame that burdens our souls is lifted and replaced with joy of love, acceptance, and status. The unrelenting, oppressive pursuit of fear is defeated by the confidence offered in a loving, ever-present defender and protector of our souls. This is the gift, the good news of Christ Jesus. This is the wisdom of all wisdoms that James implores us to ask God for in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is what brings us together and enables our hearts to sing praise to our Lord and Savior. This is the hope that we long to share with our families, our neighbors, and even our enemies. Christ enables us to be impartial, to love all. I want to reference back to that 1 John passage we read earlier in our worship service. And it says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. And the day of and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There's no fear, because as he is also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. My friends, if you don't know Christ Jesus as your great advocate, the lover of your soul, the rock in whom we take refuge, I encourage you, pray for wisdom. Confess your sins, your failures, your doubts, your fears, your shame to Jesus. Proclaim your need for his grace, his mercy, and his love. Place your hope in Jesus Christ alone, because we have a loving God that is good to answer. If you have questions, please feel free to ask. I know there's many people here that would love to share the hope and faith in Christ that we have with you and answer any questions you may have. Thank you for giving me the honor and the privilege to bring the words of our dear and loving Savior and our honorable God, the Lord of glory, to you today. So let me pray, and then I'll pass it off to one of the pastors to offer a benediction here. But join me in praying. Father God, we do give you all the glory, because you are due all the glory. Father, we thank you that you loved us. Because you loved us, we can love. So, Father, I pray for our New Life Church, that you would use us to love mightily in this place that you've placed us. Father, give us hearts of impartiality. Give us hearts to love both those that are easy to love and those that are hard to love. Father, use us for the glory of your kingdom and for the glory of Christ Jesus alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.